When we think, right, this is going to change, we go for the new, we go for the better item, and we get rid of the old. Now, it says something interesting in the Bible. It says this: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He didn't get rid of the old. God didn't say, I love the world a little bit, so I'll give you something that's not so great for me. He said, I love the world so much, I'm going to give away my best. So instead of taking the best and keeping it for himself, he gave away his best. Jesus came and gave his life. We often keep the best for ourselves and we think, I want the new, I want the best, and I'm going to give away my old. But God said, I love you so much, I'm going to give away my best. I'm going to give my very best to you so that you can have a new life. It's a funny way around. It's a different way to how we would see it. But when we gather together to worship God, we worship a God who gave his very best to us. Not second best, but his very best. He gave his Son to us. And we'll look at it a bit more when we take these covers off and we look at what's under here. But let's start by worshipping a God who gave his best, by worshipping a God who gave Jesus his one and only Son. Let's stand and sing, My Jesus, My Saviour. Do you know, Jesus came to earth. God gave his very best, his one and only Son, to us. And when Jesus came to earth, he didn't just come to walk the earth, to see what was going on, to have a look around. He came to give his life, to take our place. His body was broken on a cross for us. And his blood was shed on a cross for us. Jesus died, and he died that we might live. He gave his very best so that we could give our worst to him. We could give all the rubbish, all the things in our life which we hate, all the things in our life which aren't very good. He gave his very best so we could give our very worst in an exchange. So we could get what we don't deserve. And Jesus got what he didn't deserve. But he did it happily. And he did it willingly. Because he loves us very much. Our reading this morning is from the book of Matthew. We will be looking at Jesus' life through the book of Matthew, leading up into Easter. And John's going to bring the first reading to us.
Matthew chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I am, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Thank you, John. If you were to go to a concert or a show or to see a band or a singer or something like that, the chances are you will get a warm-up act or two before you get the main event. These vary from people who we greatly enjoy and want to continue to people who we'd rather just leave so that we can enjoy the silence before the person we came to see comes on. Some warm-up acts are actually relatively famous in their own right, whereas others are newcomers who we've never seen before, and this is their opportunity to show people what they can do. But whoever they are, and whatever they are like, they're there for the same reason. They're there to get you ready. They're there to set the tone. They're there to prepare everyone who's waiting for the main act that is to come. In the four Gospels in the New Testament, the warm-up act is John the Baptist, a cousin or a relative of Jesus, who is there to prepare the way for the one who is to come. As John read, as the prophet Isaiah said, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now, John, by all accounts, was one of the weirder warm-up acts of his time. He wore clothes made of camel's hair, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he basically roamed the region, the wilderness and the region around it, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. He was a little bit of a wild man. But as warm-up acts go, he really wasn't bad at all, I guess you'd say. In the passage that we've just read, that John just read to us, John the Baptist, not only proclaims the coming of the kingdom of God, but he does other things as well. He also calls people to repentance. That's part of his warming up. He calls people to come and repent. He confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those great teachers of the law that are held up high in people's eyes. And he attacked the traditional religion of the day, which told people how they should live and what they should do. And above all this, he proclaimed the greatness of Almighty God. Not bad for someone who at first glance seems a little bit odd and a little bit strange. In fact, his warm-up act is so professional, it is so well performed, that not only does he draw the limelight away from himself, he's not trying to tell people how great he is, he draws the limelight away from himself, he also ramps up the expectation on the one who is to come. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I baptize you with water," says John, "but after me comes someone really special. After me comes the one, the likes of which I am not worthy to be his slave. He will do amazing things. He will do things you have never seen before. He will sort out the situation you find yourselves in, the situation under Roman rule which you hate. He will bring justice. He will bring holiness. He will change your world." As warm-up acts go, John is good. He is very, very good. So imagine his surprise after all the build-up and expectation, after all the rhetoric and preparation, after he's done his job very well, because this is what he's here to do, prepare for the coming of Jesus. Imagine his surprise when Jesus arrives with the rest of the crowd, and instead of taking over with a fanfare, you know, instead of waiting for a larger stage to appear, as they do in the concerts, or two sets of drums, or more guitars, or more lighting, instead of coming in and doing what John was expected, he simply walks up to John, like everyone else before him, and he asks to be baptized. It's no wonder John is a little bit surprised. This is not what his job was. This is not what his role was. This is not what he was asked to do. It's no wonder he tries to have a quick word with Jesus. You know, I need to be baptized by you, but you're coming here and you're asking me to baptize you. It's no wonder John is baffled and maybe a little bit confused, because here is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the chosen one, the one who John has been preparing the way so carefully for, and he's lining up with everyone else to receive baptism from John in the River Jordan. But what choice is there? As warmer packs go, you're not going to stand there, have a full-blown argument with the one who's coming to take over from you. And so John baptizes Jesus. And as Jesus comes out of the water, heaven opens. I always wonder what that would have been like. Heaven opens. And a voice from heaven says those wonderful words, "This is my Son, who I love. With him I am well pleased." If you like, this passage, this scene, is the commissioning of Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of his ministry, as depicted in the Gospels, which is why when we think about it, it is so important that instead of baptizing John, instead of making an amazing entrance, Jesus insists that he himself is baptized. Or if you like, instead of standing above and handing life down to others, instead of making an entrance and saying, "Here, I've come to save you, I've come to do this, I've come to do this," Jesus insists on standing in line and stepping into the life that others are struggling to live. Because this is God. This is the way of God. And so it's so important that he starts off his ministry in that way. I don't know whether any of you have ever seen The Secret Millionaire. It's a program on telly where they have these people who are millionaires, and they spend like a week or 10 days in a completely different situation, a situation where people don't have money, or where they're struggling, or where there's things going on that they wouldn't normally find in their millionaire life. And they give up this 1 week to 10 days. Actually, in The Millionaire in America, they only give up like 2 days. But anyway, that's beside the point. They give up 1 week or 10 days to go undercover, not telling anyone they're a millionaire, and live alongside these people and experience what they experience. And then at the end of this time, they surprise these people by giving them thousands of pounds towards, or for them, so that they can receive it. And, you know, sometimes it's a really amazing program, sometimes it's, you know, a bit odd, but it's this person exchanging this great life they have for a certain period of time and then offering someone something else that they've never had. And you know, sometimes I think that we can see Jesus' life on earth in the same terms as we do The Secret Millionaire. You know, we can feel that Jesus' decision to live our life was a chance to step down from heaven and experience the earth he had created, a bit like the millionaire steps out of his wonderful life and comes to experience something different. We can see it as a challenging task for him, if you like, or a chance to empathise with humanity before he goes back to the comfort of the right-hand side of the Father. Not that we see it in those terms, not that we think, oh, Jesus came down for a bit and then went back. But, you know, sometimes we hold this thought that the life of Jesus on earth, with all its sacrifices and its horrors, was something that had to be done. You know, it was something that had to be stepped into. It's something that God was sort of forced to do. We don't see it as something that God longed to do or desired to do, but rather we can see it as a necessity to get the job done. And now Jesus is back in the comfort of heaven, far from the horrors of life. And yet the baptism of Jesus, the way he stood in line from the start instead of rising above and handing things down, his choice to enter humanity instead of baptize humanity, his decision to live and to suffer and to die instead of walk through life relatively untouched, shows that this wasn't just an excursion into the darkest corners of creation. It wasn't simply a task that had to be done and had to be done quickly before Jesus could leave and go back to heaven. Instead, it was God's joy. It was God's desire. It was God's plan all along, not to live a glorified, untouchable life that we could simply aspire to and look up to, but in humility, love, and sacrifice to make his home among us, to come and be with us, to be closer to us than we could ever imagine, and therefore to become the firstborn over all creation. Because even now, far from the horrors of first century world, Jesus forever holds the scars of the sacrifice he made. He forever holds the scars in his hands and his side. They're not gone. The risen Jesus holds these. He is forever the crucified lamb. If you look in the book of Revelation, when everyone is dressed in white and they're waiting for the Saviour to arrive, does Jesus blast in and be worshipped? No, the lamb who was slain arrives and is worshipped. This is God. God who came down, who desired to come down and be with us, and forever holds the scars of that in himself. This is his character. This is his way. This is the road he has walked, and this is the victory that he has claimed. Not simply a task that was performed, a change from the norm, but an amazing truth that our God is a God of sacrifice. And this is the victory that he holds. And if you know, for us, this is a wonderful thing, that we can come to communion and we can eat and we can drink and we can receive forgiveness because we have a God who willingly and joyfully and gladly gave his life, forever holding those scars that we might live. It's a wonderful thing. But it's also a great challenge, because if we're to follow God, if we are to be people who are baptized as Jesus was baptized, if we are to be people who are baptized into his life, then yes, we will be accepted as children of God just like Jesus is. And yes, we will be citizens of heaven. And yes, we will receive the things of God. And yes, we will have the resources of heaven. And yes, we will hold the power of the Holy Spirit. We will be brought into the family of God. It will be a wonderful thing. We exchange our old life for a new life in God's family. But if we are baptized into the life of Jesus, although we get all these wonderful things, we are also called to walk in the ways of Jesus. We're not baptized into a stress-free, wonderful, peaceful, illness-free life. We're baptized into the ways of Jesus. We're called to walk in the ways of the Lamb who was slain. Not to look down from our enlightened tower of wisdom and understanding, or to strive to have a life that is free from the troubles of the world and therefore we've cracked it, but instead to walk humbly with those around as Jesus did, to hold the scars of the world, to enter into situations which hurt, to serve, to sacrifice, to forgive, to work, to help, to suffer, and to love, no matter what is thrown at us, no matter how hard done to we feel. Because this is the way of God. This is the way Jesus came to earth. And this is the way we are called to live. Jesus was baptized into our life. And we, when we are baptized into his. We walk the way of our crucified Lord. But we walk it as a child of Almighty God. So may God bless us and keep us and walk with us. And may we know his power in our lives every moment of every day. Amen. Please be seated.